The EU referendum. Well, let me start by putting my cards on the table. I think on the 23rd of June, the UK should vote to leave the European Union. But the more I think, maybe they should remain. Or leave. It does seem that this particular vote has led to more uncertainty than any other. I don't know whether you've had that experience, that the latest leaflet that drops through your door sort of completely convinces you one way or the other. And you've actually found yourself swaying, maybe. I think actually that's certainly been seen to be the case in the polls much more. Whereas before, in a nice old general election, don't you remember those with fondness? You sort of knew what you tended to vote for, which was kind of a nice, comfortable thing. You could always go back to mummy if nothing else happened. But you might sometimes vote for the other side. Yeah, but here it just feels like we're in a bit of just a fog. All sorts of issues are raised by this. Issues of sovereignty, issues of peace from war, issues of immigration, issues of representation, issues of wealth, and most of all, I suppose, fear. Fear of the future if we leave, fear of the future if we remain. It is very uncertain times, and so much seems to depend on our vote, how the country votes. Right, I'm not going to tell you what the Bible tells you which way you should vote, but the Bible does have lots to say about how you should vote and how I should vote. And in particular, I think that actually, as I've realised, as I've come to this referendum and thought through the issues, curious enough, it's like the Lord has used it as a spotlight on my own heart to see that there are problems with my heart and its priorities, and problems with why I'm influenced by the things I am influenced by. I think this referendum has two particular impacts for us as Christians. One is the lesser of the impacts, and that is which way you will vote. Because let's be frank, we're only about, 35 people here. We're not going to sway the... Well, it would be very funny if we did. If it turned out to be a 34-vote win for one or the other side. But I suspect that's not going to happen. So that's the lesser of the impacts. Actually, the nice thing is you can sometimes get in a big tizzwaz about it, and you remember, oh, hang on, I'm just one of however many million voters. There is a bigger impact, and that is actually our conversations with other people around us about the referendum. Because what they're seeing when we talk about it is they're seeing, how does a Christian talk about the referendum? How does a Christian talk about the issues? How does a Christian talk about the leaders of each of the campaigns? How does a Christian, what are their priorities when they come to a referendum? And sometimes people will be impressed by us, and sometimes they will be annoyed by us. But do we look different? Are we marked as different because we follow Jesus? Well, that's what I'm hoping that will come out of this. That actually our conversations, more than anything else, people will say, do you know, I'm amazed by what are their priorities. I'm amazed they don't seem to be concerned about that. Why is that? Okay, so let's start with where we start. I've got a nice little thing. The EU referendum to leave or not to leave. That is, do you see what I've done there? Very clever. When you've been preaching as long as me, it just comes like that. It's just awe-inspiring, isn't it? I'm amazed that neither of the campaigns have asked me to be their orator. Let's start with Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And I think the theme of this part of the talk is that there are, for the Christian, limits on government. So Romans 13, verse 1, it's 1140 in your Bibles. It says this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. That is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Now, we don't have time to go into the full extent of this passage, but what a striking passage, especially for Paul to write, when at the time the emperor was Nero. And we know that Nero hated Christians. And that all of the structures that Paul came into contact with were derived from Nero's authority. Striking, isn't it? So what do we learn about this? Well, we learn that government is good. The governments have a God-ordained role. They're even part of his wrath. It's a very striking thought, that, isn't it? And crucially, taxation is a blessing. It is part of the God-ordained role. We've got to get our heads into this, actually. Taxation is not a bad thing. We might want to know how taxes are spent. We might have issues about efficiency. But taxation itself is not a bad thing. It's not something to be avoided at all costs. It's not a bad thing. It is a way in which our government rules. In fact, our taxes go to pay the salaries of many of the people in this room. In fact, actually put your hand up if your salary is paid by taxation. Any teachers here? Look at that. Very striking. As I said, there are issues about how our taxes are spent. So, there is a proper respect for government and for those who govern. And I think this is a distinctive voice that we have to share. Our society has a culture which derides politics and derides politicians. And so they get the politicians they create. We got ourselves into this stupid downward spiral where we deride politics. So who would ever go into politics when you're just going into something which is vilified and derided? And so we get worse and worse politicians. Instead, what we should do is that we should hold up highly the office of government. We should talk with respect of the office of the Prime Minister and the ministers. That way, we start demanding of our politicians to live up to a standard. It doesn't mean we're uncritical, but we show respect when we show criticism. I love the fact that I remember John Major talking about when he handed over to Tony Blair, and he said he no longer ever felt able to criticise the government for foreign affairs because he knew that as Prime Minister, he had had access to information he couldn't share. Very striking thought, that, isn't it? We're so quick to judge and knock our politicians. So I think there's a real challenge. Government is good. Do we speak in a way, do we vote in a way that says actually government is something ordained by God? It is a blessing for us. And is it something for which we pray? Let's look at, I'll just quickly skip on to 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. It says this: I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. We are to be part of the government by praying for the government, more important even than our vote. Why? So that we'll be able to lead peaceful and godly lives. We've got to be thankful, haven't we, that we're not persecuted in this country for being Christians. It also allows us in our godliness to tell others. But actually, unlike Paul's time, we are also part of the government. We have a particular role, even if we're not a serving politician, because we have a vote. Our vote is being part of the government of this country. So our vote is not something petty or whatever, it is something given by God. It is part of his ordained government in this country. So we should vote. One of my most shameful moments was when I was in South Africa. And I was sitting there, I was 18 years old, nearly 19. And I was just chatting to somebody in the lounge area in South Africa. And on the TV just came up, you know, they're obviously doing a news item and there's a big whiteboard saying polling station. I said, oh, whose election's that? And the person next to me looked at me with such shock and bemusement, and I think horror, and he said, "It's yours." He was a black man. They'd just had the referendum in South Africa for all party elections, and I treated my vote as if it was nothing. I didn't even care that there was a general election going on. Isn't that a striking thought? We should vote. But we should vote according to what we believe God's priorities are, as opposed to what will be best news for us. I think that's the first thing we can learn here. That actually, if we see government as God-ordained thing, we think government is answerable to God, and therefore, we shouldn't be just thinking about what will meet my need. We should be prepared to vote for something which will personally leave us worse off if it blesses others more. That's quite a striking thing, isn't it? Because that goes so against our culture. Some of you will be in work situations where actually, because of your work, one or the other options will obviously suit you. Actually, I suspect in certain forms of banking, I'm guessing here, leaving would be quite useful. It would create volatility in the markets and you could all make lots more money. And everyone says, yeah, we should do that. And you speak up and say, actually, I'm not concerned so much about what we can do, what will be good for me. But how do you vote? How do you choose? My old vicar gave a great analogy of this. It's actually particularly helpful for party elections. He said, it's like you have three shopping baskets, the Conservative basket, the Liberal basket, and the Labour basket. And each shopping basket's got different goods in it. Some of them you like, and some of them you really don't like. And one of the hard things is you've got to vote for one of those baskets. And that means you're voting for some things you like, but other things you don't like. You'd like some stuff in the other basket, but you're not allowed to take it over. One of the hard things about a vote is you are accepting, we are accepting that it's a compromise. And that's true of the EU referendum as well. It's a compromise, but there's all sorts of priorities running around in our mind, and we're trying to work out which are most important, which can I do without, which can't I do without. But it also means don't be too hard on yourself. There isn't a clear binary answer here, one and zero. It isn't definitely one's right and one's totally wrong. In practice, these are always more complex. So government is good, but government isn't God. One of the very striking things in Romans 13 is that government is answerable to God. And so that is always our concern when we vote. How do we reflect and make sure that government is answerable to God? In other words, that government will be able to make a good answer to God. They will govern in a way that honours him. And so too will we have to answer to him on how we honoured him with our vote. We will face Christ one day, and he will be concerned about how we voted at this election. I suspect in this case it won't be which way we voted. I think sometimes that was very clear. If I lived in Nazi Germany, he would want to know that I did everything to stop the Nazis getting into power and passing the Enabling Act. But here I think actually what he'll want to know is, what was your heart, David, when you voted? What was your heart? So there's limits on government. Secondly, there's limits on tribalism, including patriotism. You have to go very far into the EU referendum debate to start realising you come up against what does it mean to be British and what does it mean to live in Britain. But for us as Christians, we have a transforming fact. And that is expressed in Galatians 3, verse 38. Let me read it out to you. Galatians 3, verse 38 says this. It can't be Galatians 3, it's Galatians 3, verse 28. So I'm printing error on my thing. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's any problem as a Christian to be proud of being English. Paul seemed to be proud that he was Jewish. But it is not what defines us. The immigration issue is a complex issue, and I can't pretend to be an expert on it. I do think there are powerful arguments on both sides. But as Christians, when we talk about immigration, we must remember that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Eastern European, Romanian, Bulgarian, Ukrainian, Syrian, Turkish, and so on, who as a result are closer to us than other British people who do not know the Lord Jesus. That should transform how we speak about immigrants. Because when we talk about immigrants, we must remember that that includes amongst that number people who are closer to me than even family members, biological family members who don't know Christ. How do people see that in how you talk about immigration? Interesting thought, isn't it? Have we become too casual? Have we forgotten about how knowing Christ transforms us? One of the things I love about St. Patrick's, I look at the whole of the people who gathered here, especially at the 10:30, but also the 4. And I think, I can't imagine anywhere else where this group of people would meet together. Any other context. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus. Because his death and resurrection transforms our identity. You know, we can love our country, and I love our country. I love being British. There's nothing greater than standing at Twickenham when we sing God Save the Queen. But I need to remember that I have a higher patriotic calling. And that is to another nation. It's expressed in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. And it says this. And what a nation to be part of. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once again, I can't do justice to this. But it is summed up in a song which is often derided. And I'm mixed feeling about this song. But it's a song, I vow to thee, my country. I always find it difficult at weddings when people say, I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above. When a couple have just said that they've made the most solemn vows to each other. It's almost like saying, you know the vow I made to you, darling? Actually, there is, I'm now going to sing one which is better than that. I always felt a slightly odd thing at weddings. I wish we didn't sing it at weddings. But do you know the second verse? Actually, the third verse? Do you know the third verse? Very striking. Here it is. It actually means I can sing this song. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. That's what I like about I vow to thee, my country. We've just said a patriotic word, but we then say, but we have a higher patriotism. So our identity in Christ affects our tribalism about country, but it also is a check on our allegiance to a political party. There's a very bad example of the church becoming too closely identified with one political party in the United States, and I think that's caused huge problems. The way the church there, evangelicalism, has identified so strongly with republicanism. If there is a blessing about Donald Trump, it is that that seems to be breaking a bit. As some Christians are waking up and saying, I cannot support this man, whatever my allegiance to the Republican Party. I hope that carries on. Well, we too can often slip into that. I remember one vicar who, having been in the Southwark Diocese for a long time, said, the Southwark Diocese has never knowingly offended a Labour-supporting Guardian reader. And there is a certain truth to that, that we have very closely allied with a particular party. But once again, we have a higher loyalty. And that allows us to recognise that often differences between different parties, and not by all parties, but differences are differences of method, not aim. So actually, I would say the really honourable Conservative politicians and Labour politicians and Liberal Democrats heartfelt share a desire to alleviate and reduce poverty. The reason they disagree is a view of how economics works. It's actually an economic argument rather than a moral argument. But too often, people aren't ready to hear that. They just want to throw stones and lob grenades. It allows us to resist the petty name-calling and demonization that happens in politics, where actually one party is just totally evil and one party is totally good. There's a real immaturity about this, a real immaturity in our culture, that either sees Corbyn as totally evil or totally good and can do no wrong. And so for the other leaders. In particular, we're reminded by Scripture that God alone knows the heart. So as Christians, when we find ourselves in a conversation where people start, and maybe we find ourselves starting to denounce people's motivation, not their actions, but their motivations, we want to beware. When people make cheap shots against people, we want to beware. Because we would not dare judge another person's heart. We know only God can do that. We should, if you like, be the most measured and generous of political commentators. People should say they are so gracious in how they speak about all people. And this also allows us to pray for and support Christians in a range of political parties. So, limit on tribalism. Limit on wealth. This is an interesting one. Most politicians on both sides of the debate have spoken at some point about wealth, what Brexit would mean for the economy, either it's good or bad, depending on who you see. And actually, I feel this because both I sort of innately want Britain to be wealthy because I buy into the worldview of our world too often, but also because I'm really competitive and I care where we sit in the world rankings. I want us to go up and beat the next country. I definitely want us to be better than France. You know, it is a real challenge, isn't it? And so actually, I don't like the idea we might slip down the rankings. But listen to what the philosopher says, the biblically, the spirit-inspired philosopher. He says, two things I ask of you, O Lord, in Proverbs 30, verse 7. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of our God. Well, in this country, we're not in much danger of the latter. But we are in danger of this, that I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Is it any coincidence that the decline of the church is mirrored by the growing wealth of this nation? Now, I'm not saying that we're purposely going to try and impoverish ourselves, but I'm going to say this, that the continuing massive affluence of this nation is never going to be the dominant priority of a Christian. We would be willing to take a wealth cut if we can live in a way that honours God more. We must be careful that we do not make wealth our highest calling, either our own personal wealth or our wealth as a nation. Now, he'll be very careful. I don't be casual about people in poverty. But I do want to be serious about what the Bible says about wealth. And there are dire warnings in Scripture for those who enjoy wealth and worship whilst abusing those who are poor. If you have time, read and the stomach, read Isaiah 58. So limits on wealth. So limits on government, limits on tribalism, limits on wealth. But finally, limits on fear. One of the frustrating things about the build-up to this referendum has been, I think, the poor level of debate. I don't know whether you found that. There are issues I want to look into which no one is debating, it seems. And I have to say here, the Remain campaign in particular has played on fear to, I think, actually, in fact, for their campaign, I think, to an ultimately self-defeating position, but that's neither here nor there. I wish they would put forward their positions better. They seem to have placed all their eggs in that one basket. But actually, fear of the future is a common feature of politics because politics is about the future and the future is unknown. And so it becomes very easy to believe nightmare prophecies. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible teaches us that things will get very bad. And history illustrates that. But it also teaches us in Romans 8:28 that God will work all things for the good of those who love him. And in Philippians 2, and I love this prayer from T earlier, that Christ is reign supreme and that one day every knee will bow to him. Every so often I remember as a teenager being anxious about some Armageddon prophecy. And then I remembered the Lord Jesus will return. So we do not need to play into the hands of fear. When people try to inspire us with fear of the future, we think, actually, I understand why you're afraid, but I don't need to be afraid because I have the Lord Jesus. But we do have a particular future concern. The future event that we are most concerned about is not Brexit. It is not the next cycle of boom or bust. It is not the next budget statement, the next wave of immigration, the next war. It is the one future event that we absolutely know will happen. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his judgment. And therefore we know, as Harry really helpfully reminded us today, that the number one thing that our country needs is to hear about Jesus. How does that affect how we vote? Well, I think one reason we should fight for freedom of speech. We should fight for it. It should be precious to us because it allows us to proclaim the Lord Jesus. So, I leave you with your deliberations. Let me pray quickly and then I'll hand over to T. Father God, we thank you that you call us to be part of a government, that you have ordained government for good reasons. But we pray that, Lord, in the week ahead, people will mark how we talk about it differently. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that our heart and our thinking, whichever way we vote, will be pleasing in your sight. Amen. We do stand in awe of you, Lord God. And Lord, we pray that that awe would, that fear, that reverent fear, that godly fear would influence, would drive our every thought and action. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.